I'll open us in prayer. Father, one more time we come to you this morning with our burdens, with our worries, and also with our praises, Lord. You're always with us. You're always watching us. Sometimes it doesn't always feel that way to us, Lord, but you're always there. We'll just when we need you most, we'll just thank you for that. And I lift up each one of these prayer requests on this board, these hurts and burdens and worries are real. Just ask that you be especially close to each person that's listed on this board and those that weren't mentioned. I know there's always some that don't get mentioned, Lord. But you know all things, and you created all things. You allow all things. We just pray for your grace, for your wisdom and your mercy in all of these situations. And now, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go through your word, as we finish up this great book of 1 Corinthians. This is a chapter, Lord, that doesn't always look like it's relevant to us, but it's got a lot of relevant things in it. And I just pray that you would move me out of the way, that your Holy Spirit would have his way in this hour. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as I said in my prayer there, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the final chapter in this book. Today we'll conclude our study of 1 Corinthians. We began this journey, I think it was back in March, I think. What'd you say? Of what year? That's good. Yeah, it's a lot of truth in that. If March is, that's 7 months, but we've been in it a long time, and I could be off on my day. I tried to look at my computer, my Sunday school lessons, but we've been in it a long time, but actually we hadn't been in it as long as when we first started this. I thought we could be in it all year long, but it's been a while, just say that. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. You know, this chapter to me is like getting home from a really awesome vacation late on a Sunday night, and you're starting to crawl in bed and you think, oh, back to the real world. I got to go to work tomorrow. That's what this chapter reminds me of, because here in 16, Paul snaps us back into the real world. We've been talking about the resurrection, our new bodies, raptured out of this world, living with Jesus. Everything is wonderful. No more sickness, no more poverty, no more needs. And now we need to talk about the collection for the saints. Now, this collection that he's talking about is for the church in Jerusalem. We know that because he says it there in verse 3. He's going to say that he'll take the collection to Jerusalem. Several places in the New Testament, Acts 24, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, other letters that Paul wrote, he makes reference to taking a collection from all these Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. Well, why was he doing that? Well, because the church in Jerusalem was really struggling because they were really poor. You know, there's poor and then there's po. They were po. They were really hurting, they were struggling for several reasons. You know that Jerusalem was, and is the religious epicenter for all the world, really, but for the Jews especially. But it was a very poor city at this time. The very fact that it was the epicenter of the Jewish religious world helped contribute to it being so poor. Because it was constantly being overcrowded, overpopulated during the feast days. Well, that puts a big strain on resources. And we also added to that, we also learned in Acts chapter 11, there had been a severe famine in the land. So they were likely still suffering the consequences of that famine about the time Paul is making this collection. And if that wasn't bad enough, if you were a Christian, the church, it was even worse on them, because we learn by about John chapter 9 that anyone caught worshiping Jesus, being loyal to Jesus, was excommunicated from the temple. Now, there ain't no way you and I can relate to appreciate how serious of a thing, how bad that is. I mean, to be thrown out of the temple meant you were shunned by society. You couldn't be with your family. You couldn't get a job because it was illegal to employ you. So it was a very big, very bad deal. You know, people today would probably love for the church to kick them out so they wouldn't feel, you know, wouldn't have to come to church. But it was a bad thing, and that's what this collection, that's who and why he was making this big collection. Now, before you sit here and wonder, well, what's this got to do with us in 2021 in Clarksville, Tennessee? Well, we really actually learned several things from this chapter, one of which is, you know, obviously they knew about the collection. I mean, it would seem they probably asked him about this collection in the letter that they wrote to Paul. All throughout this book, you remember, Paul seems to be addressing questions that they had asked in a letter that was written to him. And what this also tells us is that one of the scriptural reasons for giving to your church is for the church to collect money to give to other churches that may be struggling, that may be poor. You tracking with me on that? Y'all with me, right? Okay. Because that's what he's doing here. And so this got me to asking, and you should ask, well, okay, that's a scriptural reason for giving to church. Does Second Mile give to other churches, to poor churches that may be struggling? Well, yes, we do. I called Brother Cal about this week. And through our giving here at Second Mile, and we give to certain programs within the SBC or the TBC, the Tennessee Baptist Convention. And they, in turn, give those funds, some of those funds, to new or struggling churches. When we give to programs like, help me out here, the Cooperative Program, the Golden Offering we just had, the SBC or the TBC collects the money from all the churches, and they see to the administration and the distribution of those funds to whatever issues and needs may be out there. That's a really good thing. Someone may think to themselves, well, why do we got to go through a third party? Why do we got to give our money to the TBC? Why don't we just handle that ourselves and distribute our money as we see fit to any church that might be struggling? Well, whether you realize it or not, or believe it or not, you don't want to do that. That is a headache and a burden making those decisions, distributing those funds. It's a full-time, we'd need a staff of 10 people to do that, wouldn't we, Brother Cal? So it is a wonderful, it ain't a bad thing. I don't care what the press tells you, it ain't no bad thing to be a Southern Baptist, okay? There's a lot of good things we get from being a Southern Baptist church. Go ahead. Yeah.
Some of you all don't know anything about the cooperative program, but there are 40, give or take 1,000. We have about 48,000 Southern Baptist churches, and every church is autonomous. But we ask all the churches to be involved in cooperative giving. And all our churches, most every one of them, send in a designated amount to the Tennessee Baptist Convention. 50% of that offering goes to the Southern Baptist Convention, which supports our international missionaries and our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. Y'all trained me. Y'all educated me. Can't you tell how educated I am? But that's through the cooperative program giving. And then the TBC, 50% of that, 10% we send every Sunday, stays right here in the state of Tennessee. do church planting. We got an $8,000 check from the Tennessee Baptist Convention when we started this.
Yes, we did.
For churches like campus churches that need help, struggling churches that need to be revitalized, there's money that goes to that. Money goes to support these college students over here at the Baptist Collegiate Ministry. We've got 6 Tennessee Baptist children's homes. We have house parents that are raising kids, saves the government millions of dollars. So every Sunday, we give a tithe to the Tennessee Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. And then there's 4 special offerings throughout the year. Lottie Moon, that's the Christmas offering that goes every dime of it to our international missionaries. Annie Armstrong, that's the Easter offering. That goes to our North American missionaries, U.S. and Canada. And then we just gave to the Golden Offering, which stays here in the state of Tennessee. And so you're a part of something so much larger than Second Mountain Church. And Billy is absolutely right. We'd have to have all kinds of staff members to do what we do. And my mom and dad were medical missionaries for 7.5 years. And we took care, through cooperative program money, we took care of their housing, their transportation, their retirement, their insurance, their health insurance, their life insurance, and their ministry expenses. They didn't have to come home every 6 months to raise money. That's the greatest thing about being a Southern Baptist.
I work with a guy who... they have missionaries that come. They're not Southern. They're Baptist, but not Southern Baptist. But some of their missionaries do just what they have to come home every so often and go on a barnstorming tour to raise money so they can go back out in the field. And it's wonderful that ours don't have to do that.
So
we're training seminary students every Sunday. You're supporting missionaries every Sunday. We've got a World Hunger Relief Fund that you're giving to hungry people every Sunday. There's nothing like the cooperative program. It is the brainchild of Southern Baptists. And it's fantastic for them. But, well, God gets the glory from it.
Dick, I'm disappointed in you. He teed that up when he said, y'all trained me. I just thought sure you was going to say, we need a refund or something. I looked straight at you. I thought, that's got Dick Littleton written all over. That's a softball. Yes, sir.
It also reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, the first few verses. We're not going to be tooting our own horn, because that way it says what you give in secret.
Yes.
Anyway.
Agreed.
You're good deeds, and you don't want to toot your own horn. So therefore,
you can kind of hide behind that. Yes, agree. It gives you some anonymity. I think that's a good thing. It's a good point. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you also do. Now, here's what he told them. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Now, we learn about 3 things in those couple of verses there. First of all, it says that on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. For one thing, this tells us the church was no longer meeting on the Sabbath, Saturday. They were now obviously meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Jesus was raised on a Sunday. The church was born at Pentecost on a Sunday. And that's why we meet on Sunday. We worship every day. We meet together on Sundays. We also learn from this that our giving to the Lord should be done regularly, systematically. Did you notice that? We've said many times that God is a God of order. Back in chapter 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, that includes our giving. Giving back to the Lord is not something we do when it feels right, when the Spirit moves you, or we've been especially blessed this week, or sporadically. This teaches us it should be done regularly, systematically, methodically. Now, must it be done every week like it says here? I get paid monthly, so do I got to divide that up and give a check each each week? I would tell you, I don't think so. Now, there are some people that I really respect that will argue that. They will say, it says weekly, he means weekly. And if giving is an act of worship, it should be done weekly. That's fine. I mean, if that's the way you feel the Holy Spirit leading you, you don't want to get religious about it. I think the point here is to give regularly and systematically, not just randomly. To me, that's the real point here. But you need to pray about that, and you got to there's just certain things Scriptures teaches. You just got to come to terms with that between you and the Lord. Don't do what I do. I don't make the decision on how you should give. You got to work that out with you and the Lord. But the point is, we should all be giving. And you say, okay, well, then that leads to the next obvious question. Okay, I should give, Billy. Well, how much should I give? Well, let's talk about that. Now, we're all familiar with the passage in that great Italian prophet Malachi over in Malachi chapter 3, where God said to the people of Israel, will a man, chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time that most of the preachers in churches today ought to wait to the, instead of giving a benediction at the end of the service, they should let the people get about halfway out the door and holler, stop, thief! I didn't think y'all were going to get that for a minute. Y'all were kind of slow. So what about this business of tithing? I mean, are we required to give a tenth today? I mean, isn't tithing Old Testament law? Aren't we free from the Old Testament law? What's the deal on tithing? Somebody, anybody.
You've got to start somewhere.
I agree with that.
And should you fast? That's Old Testament stuff.
Yeah.
Should you pray? That's Old Testament stuff. Should you whip? Yeah, we're supposed to give. We're supposed to give generously. And I've had people fuss at me. But what people don't realize is that a good Old Testament Jew used to give 33% of their income.
That's right.
33%.
Don't ever think tithing in the Old Testament was just 10%. He's exactly right. If you do the math, they had to do that on several. It worked out to about 30% of their income is what they tithed, what they gave back. We aren't under the law anymore. What are we under? We're under grace. So who do you think owes more back to God? Somebody under the law or somebody under grace? If you want to say, I don't tithe because that's Old Testament law, I'm under grace, well, be careful. I mean, grace is priceless compared to the law. Someone under grace should give even more. But where do we see tithing? Where is this all that? Where does that even come from? I remember when I first started teaching, I used to email Brother Roger Sunday school questions all the time. And he used to make me so mad. I would ask him questions, and he never would answer my questions. He would give me scripture to look and dig for it myself. I thought it was rude. I didn't want to study it myself. I wanted him to just tell me the answer. But I remember asking him this very question. I said, Brother Roger, is tithing Old Testament law? And just like Jesus, he would answer my question with a question. He answered me two words. He said, is it? And then he said, look at Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, and you tell me if it's law or not. In fact, let's look at that for a minute. Genesis chapter 14. Yeah, how dare him do that? He used to do that to me all the time. I finally quit asking him questions. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of the Catalorma and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was priest of the of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all he had. Now, personally, I believe Melchizedek was Jesus, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, but we don't have the time to get into all that. But what's noteworthy about this little scene here is that it happened 500 years before the law had ever even been thought about. There was no law that told Abraham to just give 10% of all he had to Melchizedek. Just like there was no law that told Jacob to promise 10% of everything he had to God over in Genesis 28. They just somehow instinctively knew that was the right thing to do. So tithing was going on way before the law ever got started. Way before. My personal opinion is like Brother Cal's. My personal opinion is tithing is a good place to start. I think that should be probably the minimum. But just to be clear, the New Testament really gives no instruction on giving, other than it's crystal clear that we all should be giving. But how much? You got to work that out with you and the Lord. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, for bringing the first fruits, that's exactly right, which is what tithe is supposed to be, the first fruits of whatever it is you've got.
Billy, Matthew 23:23, this is New Testament stuff. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and onyx and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." He says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so Jesus, I think, just assumed that people under grace are going to start with tithing.
Yeah.
And we're also going to give folks mercy and justice and love. So, you know, I think it's a moot point for us to sit down and argue, am I supposed to tithe?
Yeah. You know, yeah, no amount of money, no percentage is given to us in the New Testament. But I will tell you, how a believer handles his money is intimately related to how he worships God. You show me a man that's stingy with his giving his money to the church, I'll show you a man that's stingy with his worship too. That's why Jesus talked about money, talked about that more than anything, because he knew that was our biggest idol. David got it right in 2 Samuel 24:24. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Somebody asked a question. Was it you, Nick?
I'm just going to kind of piggyback off that. I think it has so much to do with the condition of your heart.
Yes.
Because, I mean, even without knowing and realizing it, you can set up your automatic withdrawal account once a month or once a week or whatever and not even think about it.
Yeah. Yes.
A penny or whatever it was that she gave, because it was all that she had. It was little, but it was from her heart.
Yes.
I think what really made us kind of think about that was we're part of that Samaritan Ministries, the health sharing plan. And so they send you each month enough to pay your share.
Mm-hmm.
But you get the people's names and you pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that money. It's not just, okay, this is due.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's more of a process.
It becomes worship.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Getting back to verse 2, "storing up as he may prosper." It just seems to me that deciding on a tithe or a percentage of some kind takes care of that. The more you make, the more you'll be giving. You will literally be as you will be giving as the Lord has prospered you. And notice it says there, "that there be no collections when I come." Paul didn't want anybody saying, Oh boy, the big man Paul, the apostle's coming to town. Everybody grab your wallets, you know, dig deep. Here comes Paul. We got to give a little extra. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want anybody saying they gave what they gave because he had whooped some slick presentation, polished appeal to give money. Just like our golden offering that we just had. Walking in here the day of the golden offering and deciding what you're going to give is probably not the way you need to be doing that. That's why Brother Cal prepped us weeks in advance. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming so that you could be at home, pray in advance about what God wanted you to give and not walk in here and on some emotional whim because he made a good appeal or the video was real slick. That's what you decided to give. You don't spend your money just on whims and emotion. You shouldn't give your money to the church like that either. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's a spiritual gift. I guarantee you, you could fill up a Sunday school class with probably stories. God gifts certain people with the ability to make a lot of money because they just have this, they know what to give and what not to give and how to do it. It's a gift, no doubt. There you go. That's right. That's exactly right. You got to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. That's right. Yeah. Well, it's kind of like what Nikki's saying. You know, if you say, well, I just set it up on a draft so I don't have to think about it. You need to think about it. It needs to be worship.
Billy, I heard evangelist Junior Hill one time. He carried a $100 bill in his wallet all the time. And he told us in the sermon, he said, I can't get rid of it. He said, every time I pray, and he said, God shows me who to give this $100 bill to in my wallet. And he said, every time I get it, I get it back. And he said, I've still got it in my wallet. And that is the truth. I've tried that.
Yeah.
And it works.
That's awesome. Amen. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Paul said, I ain't collecting this money and taking it by myself. He wanted there to be no doubt where this money was going or if it was going to get there. And, you know, you as a church member have just as much right to expect the same kind of transparency and openness when it comes to your church's finances. No one was going to accuse Paul of pocketing this money. I mean, we know by chapter 9 of this book, some were already probably accusing Paul of preaching for money anyway. And you don't have to study much of Paul's letters to know he was going to be above suspicion. But you see that phrase there, if it is fitting that I go also. The language there could indicate Paul was saying, if this offering is good enough, I'll go with it. But if it's not good enough, I'm not going to go with it. That word fitting can mean worthwhile. So he could be indicating that you know, if it was a really good offering, he'd go with it. But if it wasn't too much, he wasn't going to go. I don't know that to be sure, but it could be. But this offering, I think, was a huge, huge deal to the Apostle Paul because even at this point in church history, this is early, the Jewish Christians were still not sure about them nasty Gentiles. Should they be included in the kingdom of God? And so if Paul could go back to them with this healthy offering, it would go a long way for the Jews to see, oh, you know what? Those Gentile Christians, they do have the love of Christ. They do love us. So I think that's why this offering meant so much to him. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that while I remain, or even that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So Paul's laying out his travel plans here, and he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia, I'm going to stop and see you, and I'm going to spend the winter with you. But you notice he qualifies every bit of that in verse 7 with if the Lord permits. It was James who said in chapter 4, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into this city or that and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen to you tomorrow. What is your life? You are the mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Paul's saying the same thing here. Making plans, nothing wrong with making plans. You should make plans. You should, and especially when it comes to ministry, plan your work, work your plan. But you got to leave room for the Holy Spirit to change your plans. Pastor Chuck Smith, who's dead now, but he made up his own proverb one time. It said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. That's not scriptural, but it is truthful. There's nothing wrong with making your plans, but just be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He may have other ideas. That's the way Paul lived his life. Actually, these plans here didn't work out the way he just laid them out. It took him, I think I'm right on this, it took him 2 years to get to Corinth. He changed these plans twice. So if you become inflexible, even in your plans for ministry, you're going to miss some of God's greatest blessings. Anyway. And notice these next two verses. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Verse 9 fascinates me. He says there, I'm staying in Ephesus because God has opened up all kind of doors for me there. But did you notice that last line? And there are many adversaries. I don't know about you, but very often when I begin to do something for the Lord, if I encounter the least little bit of opposition, oh, this must not be God's will. He's closing that door. Y'all ever do that? I do that. Not Paul. Sounds like it made him want to stay even more. A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So I ain't leaving. I love that. It's a great verse. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul did this a lot at the end of his letters. He would close the letter out with a list of names of people he was hanging with, close friends, people that had helped him. Warren Wiersbe said Paul was not just a soul winner, he was a friend maker. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And here he specifically mentions Timothy. You sort of get the idea from Scripture. Timothy was a young, green, wet behind the ears soldier for Christ. And Paul knows Timothy's coming to Corinth. And, you know, here Paul is. Paul's a grizzled old vet, tough. But yet the Corinthians, they stayed on his case. Something fierce. And so Paul sending a warning shot. You be good to my boy Timothy. Take it easy on him. You know, going to Corinth was not some plum assignment. That's not where, you know, all the pastors were not trying to get to be the lead pastor in Corinth. That was a rowdy bunch. But Timothy was Paul's most trusted ally, and he needed him to go there and be his eyes and ears. And so he's trying to protect him. I suspect if you cut Timothy, Paul would have started bleeding. They were really tight. And here are some more people he lists. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now don't forget, at the beginning of this book, we learned that some of the people in the church of Corinth preferred Apollos over Paul. Do you remember that? They had kind of divided into factions over it. Some were saying, well, I'm of Paul. But others were bashing Paul and saying, oh, I'm of Apollos. And others were saying, I'm of Peter. Yet you see Paul encouraging Apollos to go there to help them with their problems. This tells me Paul had no ego in all this. He wasn't worried about the Apollos fan club getting together and growing and rooting him out. A lot of preachers today would have kept Apollos away. They wouldn't have sent him there. They wouldn't have wanted him to go there. They'd have wanted to keep him away. Can I share with you who this reminds me of? This brother right over here. I don't want to embarrass him. But when Brother Cal was at Green River for a few years, he held a lot of these men's conferences, you know, invite men. He'd bring in these preachers. And I mean, he brought in some heavy hitters. Guys that could, when it comes to preaching, can peel the paint off the walls. And the one I remember, the last one I went to at Green River, Dr. James Merritt, he used to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's on TV. Ross, I know Ross watches him on TV. A lot of y'all probably do. Steve Gaines, pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, one of the largest churches in the United States. And there were some other, that was just in one conference. Those guys were invited him into his church to share his pulpit. The perfect opportunity for him to have also got up and preached and showed everybody, I ain't no slouch myself when it comes to the pulpit. But he didn't do that. He sat there quietly. He never preached quietly, humbly, modestly. And to me, that's the mark of a pastor who is truly all about saving souls and not his own ego. And you can't say that about a lot of preachers. There are a lot of great pulpiteers, but they got great big egos too. Anyway, Paul wasn't worried about Apollos becoming more popular than him. He was worried about saving people's souls. That's what he was all about. Yes, he did. I don't know if you... We were planning one that never did happen. Brother Shep, I told Brother Shep, I said, I've been to the last men's conference I'm going to that I don't get to hear Cal Hampton preach. You weren't here at the time. But anyway, that just speaks to his humility. Verse 13. I mean, that's some heavyweights there. Verse 13. Well, I know I got to hustle. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all you do be done with love. This verse in the King James sounds kind of strange at first. It reads, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That word quit is short for the word acquit. It just means to act like men, not like children. The important thing to see here is that it's all to be done in love. You can be strong, you can be steadfast, you can be a lot of things, but the one unmistakable, distinguishable mark of a Christian is love. You want the world to know that you're a Christian? Jesus said, by this they will all know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I love the way the King James renders this verse. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted to ministry. That's a great way to word that verse. But evidently, Stephanas and his bunch were the first people to be saved in Corinth. We learned back in chapter 1 that Paul actually baptized them himself. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, that's not a slam. He's not saying what he's trying to, they gave me what you wouldn't give me. I think what he's saying is they brought me up to speed on what I didn't understand and what I didn't know about what was going on in your church. Now, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus were the ones who brought the letter from the church to the Apostle Paul. And it appears, some believe, Stephanus was probably the head of the household, and Fortunatus and Achaeus may have been his slaves or his servants. When Stephanus decided to go on this trip to take this letter, the church appointed him to go, he took these two guys with him. Fortunatus and Achaeus were common slave names back in the day. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord and with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, you know this couple. We met them in Acts 18. They got hooked. Them and Paul got hooked up. Paul's a tent maker. They were tent makers. That's what you did back in the day. You came to a new town. You found people that had the same profession as you, and that's who you hooked up with. And they got saved, and they became big cogs in the wheel of the early church. Romans 16 tells us they risked their lives for Paul and the other Christians. Verse 21, this salutation in my own hand, Paul. Some have speculated, I'm one of them that think it, Paul had an eye disease that was very common back in the day. And it may have come about as part of when God struck him blind on the Damascus Road. So he likely had amanuensis, which is a fancy word for a secretary. He would dictate his letters. He didn't write them himself. He makes mention of this at the end of Galatians. He talks about how he wrote in big letters, probably because he couldn't see very well. But signing this letter was his way of, authenticating who it was from, that it was from Paul. You know, we've never found an original letter from Paul. I believe in my lifetime, they're all the time digging over there. I believe they're going to find a letter that Paul, an original letter from Paul one of these days. That's going to be one of the greatest archaeological finds ever. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, it seems like a harsh ending to this letter here. Love, love, love. Let everything be done in love. Then, bam! If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. I don't think Paul is cursing anybody here. I think he's simply making a statement. If anyone does not love Jesus, they are, in fact, cursed, are they not? He's not wishing people to be cursed. Paul was trying to get people saved. He's just stating a fact. It's the Greek word anathema. In fact, your King James uses that very word. The King James reads, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. And then it ends with the word marantha or maranatha. That word can mean either our Lord comes or our Lord will come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I hope y'all have enjoyed that. I know we ran a little over. I apologize for that. It's been a great study. I guess it's only, I feel like it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm like Brother Cal, I'll try to do that. I guess we'll go into 2 Corinthians. They kind of go hand in hand, so we'll go there next. So be reading first a little bit. We'll read all of 2 Corinthians, but we'll start in the first chapter. Any questions, comments?
By the way, I don't know who gives what here, and he doesn't either. That's between y'all and the Lord. But our finance team and our deacons help count the money. But they're not looking at who's giving what. And they know how to keep their mouth shut. But we do believe that your giving is between you and the Lord. And I do believe this also. God blesses a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful means hilarious. And so that's why, it's time to take up an offering. And that's where all this hilarious giving comes from.
Good. Billy, one word about giving, tithing. You remember about 6 years ago, IRS attacked heavy givers to Christian, Billy Graham Associates, Tea Party, that targeted them. Okay, Jace Sucklo and the ACLJ through court and won the game. But they promised, legally, they promised they will not do it again. He's saying this week they are doing it already again. You watch ACLJ on the local channel two or three times a week, Channel 6, Charter. I think Kevin's about whatever. But we got to watch that. And that will affect the bottom line for the program.
Yes. I've never for 1 minute thought they're not. They're going to come out. They're going to get that money one of these days. I think we all know it. It's not if, it's when. It'll be a sad day, but I'm with you. We need to fight it tooth and nail as long as we possibly can. And the ACLJ is a good place to start. They do good work.
You know, yeah, we have everything at all. The bunch of ACLJ, liver,
whole life. That's right. David? Yeah.
I did what she told me to do, and I've never regretted
it. Yeah.
You can't outgive God. You can't. Brother Cal says it all the time. I remember when I know we got to get out of here. I remember when I was. It's just so impressionable on me. I was about 12 years old. My dad's stepfather had just opened the Foodland grocery store. It was Food Town at the time, out in St. B. And we were struggling, and we had gotten through a series of circles. We'd gotten hooked up with this really high-end, top-notch financial advisor in Nashville. He had this big plush office downtown. I don't know why he fooled with us, because we didn't have any money. But he was a brilliant mind when it came to money. And I remember him looking my parents right in the face, and he said, "I don't know anything about religion, but I know finances." And he said, "This 10% you keep giving to your church, you ain't got it. You don't need to be doing that." And my dad, my stepfather, he looked at that man and he said, "We can swirl the drain and go down it." But he said, "I ain't never going to quit giving this 10%. I'm always going to tithe. I've always tithed. I always will." And we were out there for over 20 years, you know. So I was but he was just like, he told that guy, he said, "You may be brilliant," but he said, I'm not going to quit giving to my church. But anyway, it looks idiotic to the world sometimes. Father, dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. Thank you for such a great day of worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.